We talked Sunday about how's your attitude. Well, I want to look tonight at disciplining our thought life. And we'll use the scripture in Proverbs 23, verse 7, which you're all very familiar with. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In other words, the thing that a man ponders on in his heart is the thing that he becomes. So I think that one way of looking at this is to say that, you know, nobody knows what your thoughts are but God. It's kind of an unseen realm. Unseen both as far as what is good and what is evil. Because you don't know what's going on inside of a man's heart. You can be standing there talking to somebody, and they can be having a bad attitude or negative thoughts. And you would know it. Unless they showed something on their face, you might say, well, is something wrong with you? Well, maybe they've got a stomach ache. I don't know. But it's an unseen area. It's like another world. Completely another world. You know, we often use that phrase, a penny for your thoughts. Well, it really is none of your business. It costs you more than that. How about that? It's replied that way. Because that's God's business and God's business alone. Of course, you would like to know what somebody's thoughts are. Sometimes God gives a word of knowledge or a word of what you call a gift of the Spirit, where God knows the thoughts of a man, and he exposes them. And Jesus often said, well, why think you this in your heart? So it's kind of like a world that's beyond the veil, like 2 Corinthians chapter 4 speaks to us about of the eternal world. We don't look on the things that are seen, that are temporal, but the things that are not seen, that are eternal. Now, your thoughts are not an eternal world, but it's like that in the sense that it's unseen. The only one that knows it is the individual. And so it's like a world beyond the veil, an unknown world within. And I'm sure that a lot of psychologists or a lot of judges and a lot of people would like to know what's going on in a person's heart sometimes. But the question comes down to this. Do we even bother to discipline our thought life? Because that is an important subject. We don't like to be very disciplined, but God calls us to be that way. I wonder how often we turn to that mysterious world of the thought life. And we ponder on some things. Because all it takes is for the devil to put a thought in your mind and then begin to bait you and to pull you in a certain direction. I want to put my little old man up here on the board again. I haven't used him for a long time. And I'll put him up here. We'll put the devil over here because you know what? The devil wants to influence our mind. And God also wants to influence our mind, as well as our heart. And the devil wants to get into your heart, no doubt. He wants to take control of your life. We give this man 3 feet. How about that? He's a stupid looking thing. But that's the best I can do. I'm not an artist. So what do we mean by discipline? So I mean, there's a lot of ways to define that word. I mean, because you can talk about church discipline, which means to take somebody and basically put them under a discipline because of sin, and they are put out of the church in order to correct their lives. It's a punishment in that in one way. But the discipline I'm talking about is not a punishment. It may seem like it to you, but it's required that you discipline your mind. So what we mean is to train in obedience, like you do a child. Or to train in self-control, because that's what you're after, is to be able to control your mind or discipline on God's terms so that it doesn't run unruly. You set up standards, you set up rules, you set up a code of behavior. There's certain things you know that are right and certain things that aren't. And you go by those things. So either you control your thoughts or the devil will control your thoughts. If you let them go, they're just going to wander all over the place. And some people do have a wandering mind. they wander off on anything. But the Bible tells us that as Christians, we're to be disciplined by God and by His Word, which places us, I would say, under a certain God-given self-restraint. Even our founders believed in that, that there was a certain self-restraint that government had to apply. Because if it didn't, it would become a tyrant, which it's trying to become now. But there's no sense of self-control or self-discipline. The self-restraint is certainly something that's within us, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit too. He's part of this because He wants to discipline us by training us in what's right and what's wrong. I mean, I think He guides us to control our thoughts. You know, Galatians 5 speaks of the warfare between the flesh and the spirit, that they're contrary the one to the other. So we know right from there that there's a battle going on. So you're to keep everything in submission to God's will. Psalms 119 and verse 113 says this: I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Now think about that. I mean, because that's what we're talking about, thinking. You discipline your mind to think about that. I hate vain thoughts. Well, vain thoughts are useless and worthless. They really are of no value to you whatsoever. It's a waste of your time to even go in that direction. But thy law do I love. So there is this hate-love thing here that are in conflict with one another. But David said it right. God's word I love, but I hate vain thoughts, because he knew that vain thoughts would take him down a wrong pathway, as they do so many people. And they always end up in trouble. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 5, this statement is made: the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. How true that is. But right here is used to describe a legal decision or verdict. In other words, God is always asking us to come to some just verdict in our life, which has to do with our thought life. Because we need to evaluate ourselves and examine ourselves from time to time and come to a fair and just verdict. Don't be biased of yourself, because we have a tendency to overlook our own selfishness, our own problems sometimes, and try to blame other people with everything that's going on. But the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. And so, kind of today, I guess you could say, it's like the thought police. They're out there, you know, trying to figure out what you're thinking, what's going on in your life. And then they want to use it to accuse you of something. Just because maybe you were involved in something or had a favor leaning a certain direction. Like this young guy just recently in the high school that they accused of doing something he never did. See, the thought police jump on you right away. All you got to do is give them a reason to do it, and they think something's wrong with you. But Proverbs 23:7 is so correct about, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So we know that thoughts form pictures, and that's what a man acts on. A man acts on his thoughts, because pictures are in his mind. And just like a good artist knows how to paint a good picture, the devil knows how to paint a good picture. It's something that's evil or something that's against God's will. He knows how to make it look good to entice you, or it wouldn't be enticing. He knows exactly how to do that. So, I mean, an artist can select certain features and certain marks of an item or a thing that he wants you to lust after or to want in your life so that you will act on it. So he paints a picture to speak to your heart and to your mind, to get you to see a certain way. And once you start seeing it a certain way, Sinners always act on what they think about. A murderer, any criminal, thinks he acts on what he thinks about. He plots. He schemes. His mind is going in that direction. And as soon as he does that, he goes off course. So we should want to have what we would call beautiful pictures painted in our minds. I mean, only God can do that, but we have to give place to the Lord to do it, don't we? We should want that. Pictures we shouldn't be ashamed of. Thoughts we shouldn't be ashamed of. How often do people speak their mind? Doesn't take much to get you to speak your mind. We're going down the road and somebody just slams on a brake and, you know, goes up to the left or to the right. I tell you what comes out of my mouth. Where'd you get your driver's license? I mean, something like that would come down the line, because I think people like that are dangerous. And they are. Because it can cause a chain reaction and a lot of trouble, and even people get hurt from that. A lot of damage. But you look at the media today and everything that goes on out there with the media and the chatter. I mean, like chatterboxes. Because you know we have a conservative media, very little of it, but we do have it. And we have a liberal media. And the liberal media seems to speak louder about a lot of issues. I mean, just this recent Supreme Court thing, they, you know, how unfair. It's always when it comes to a conservative view, but yet back when Roberts made that thing about the health care issue, they didn't think that was unfair. They didn't say hardly anything about it. So, oh, he's great. Now, all of a sudden, they're dogs. So they just, they can't have it both ways, but that's what they want. But what we're hearing today and seeing is the inner thoughts of the depraved individual. That's what we're seeing and we're hearing. Their thoughts are coming out. It's depraved thinking. I mean, people hate America. You'd be surprised at how much they hate America. And that they are trying to bring justice. You know, they're looking for social justice. And this becomes a moral issue, because Jesus didn't even speak on its terms like that. So I think they're controlled by their depraved desires and appetites and motivations, because that's what happens when a man starts thinking a certain direction or is trained or disciplined in the art of deception and wickedness, as it talks here about. And as we just read a minute ago in the Proverbs chapter 4, the righteous man thinks right, but the wicked man, he thinks deceitful. Or how about this one? An ungodly man diggeth up evil, in his lips there is a burning fire. That's true too, isn't it? So the problem is, when you look at Psalms chapter 10 and verse 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Now listen to this little phrase. God is not in all his thoughts. God is not there. He shuts God out of his mind. Why? So he can sin without guilt. That's why. He wants, you know, I want this out of my mind. I don't want to be guilty. I don't want this guilt running around me where I go. Quit telling me those things. You're making me guilty. That's why people will get up and walk out of church. Well, that's why people don't come to church, because they don't want to hear certain things. It bothers them. They don't want to give up something that God's dealing with them about. And so they shut God out of their mind. A sinner doesn't want any sense of restraint in his life. He doesn't want it. I mean, it's obvious the way people are doing things out there, because their mind today, I mean, they're there are pictures being painted by the movies and by music today. And I mean, the music is filthy. And it paints a picture in the minds of people. And then they get out there and gyrate around on the floor and talk like, you know, dirty and filthy and act it all out. Because that's what they're around all the time. That's all they can think about. So what are we hearing and what are we seeing? I mean, what is God painting on the canvas of our mind as we read His Word? Because our mind is like a canvas. Pictures are being painted. This is depraved man trying to get into our heart, because the devil uses the wicked. There's no argument about that. Because we all know a person can think ugly thoughts. He can think bitter, angry, jealousy, envy. And this leads a man to do very depraved things. You can add lust to the list. It causes a man to turn in a certain direction and go down a certain road. He begins to wander off the path of righteousness. We all know that can happen. I mean, a man can be working for, have a boss he works for, and he can hate his boss. But he also will learn, he's learned to shut his mouth because he don't want to get fired. That's about the only sense of discipline he has, but a lot of them end up running their mouth somewhere and end up in trouble anyways because they don't know how to restrain themselves. But they conceal their thoughts of anger or bitterness or envy or whatever it may be, or unfairness. But hiding your thoughts doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't solve the problem. It only makes it go deeper. And it gets into your heart in such a way that it begins to control your life and take over. They have a way of eating at your moral fiber of your life and ruining you. Jesus said it the best in the New Testament in Mark chapter 7. In verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceedeth evil thoughts. That's where they come from. And he goes on. Adulteries, fornications, and murders. List is not very good here. Thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within. And what do? They defile the man or they corrupt him. And that's why a lot of people come out of the educational system corrupt. Well, that's why a lot of people in the world are corrupt. Because all they take in is corrupt. And they believe the trash. I mean, how many people believe that there is really a war on women? It's the silliest thing I've ever heard. I'd like to ask him a question. If you think there's a war on women, then why are you aborting so many of them? I'd like to hear him answer that question. Well, that don't count. That don't, oh, yes, it does. Because that's a war, because what you're doing, you're killing people. And yet you're accusing some people of a war on women. But we're not, they're not killing anybody. I mean, you abort an innocent child before he has a chance to breathe, to take his breath. You're sitting there telling me there's a war. There's a war on innocent, unborn babies that's taking place too. And that all comes because of the wickedness of man's mind. He doesn't, or a woman doesn't want a child because it's too much of a burden. Well, isn't that sad? But Jesus made it very clear here that all these things come from within. But how did they get there? Well, man is born in sin. We all know that. Man is born blind, and the devil is roaming about in this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that the devil wants to blind the minds of them that believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel can shine into that heart. The devil doesn't want you to get the light. He hates it. He hates the truth. And he's at war against that. If there's any war, it's the devil against truth. Yet in Matthew chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed is the pure in heart, for he shall see God. Now, there's a big contrast there between the pure in heart and the wicked of heart, isn't there? So to be pure in heart, you have to think right thoughts, which we've already talked about. I mean, in Matthew 5 and verse 28, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if a man so much look on another woman to lust after her, he's committing adultery in his heart. Is that possible? Yes, it is, or the Bible wouldn't have said it. It goes the other direction too, because a woman can look on a man so much as to lust in her heart, and she's committed adultery in her heart, because that happens too. David saw Bathsheba, but he didn't look the other way. His attention was arrested. His eyes saw. His mind began to be provoked to think. And some kind of stirring took place inside that led him down the wrong road into deep trouble. And then he covered it up with murder. Now, let me clarify here that when I speak of the thought life, I'm not speaking of intruding thoughts. Because the devil just wants to intrude in your life, just like the government wants to intrude and tell you what to say or what to think. They don't have any right to do that. Thoughts that invade our mind or intrude uninvited. We don't want them. And I think John Wesley said it the best. We're not responsible for the birds that fly over the nest, but for the ones that land there and hatch in the nest. So he's talking about thoughts. So what are we responsible for? Not the intrusive or invading thoughts, because the devil is constantly bombarding us. But what we're responsible for is when thoughts come into our mind and we sit down there, say, I never thought about that before, and you start thinking about it, pondering on it, and you form a picture in your mind, something's being painted on the canvas of your heart that you'll act on sooner or later. It doesn't take much. I mean, that's why you have marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's why you have people kill people. That's why people rob, steal, cheat, plunder. It's because of that very thing right there. So, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, so see, he knows some things. But he said something. Wherefore think you evil in your hearts? Now, what do you do with that? Thinking evil in your hearts. Because people do that kind of thing. So, there's an absolute necessity of disciplining of our thought life, because if we don't, we'll start giving place to the evil, the ungodly, the impure. If we fail to guard and control our mind, our thoughts will be taken captive to sinful thoughts, and then follows the sinful thoughts is actions. It always does. People begin to act upon what they think about. Man gets an idea and he thinks about it, and then he goes and invents something because of that idea he has. It could be good, and it could be evil. But let's look at this thing about discipline for a minute. Because in here we have, I mean, we got the devil, and we can put the world and the flesh. They're all against us. The Bible tells us over and over again in Romans 12, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's my responsibility. That's your responsibility. And that's a discipline. You can't ever stop renewing your mind or going over Scripture. That's what you're required to do. And then in James chapter 4, it tells us there that we're not to be friends with the world. Forever who's a friend with the world is at war with God. Because the world is not your friend. It is, has nothing to do with your friend. That's James chapter 4. It says that. I'll read it to you. You know it, but I'll remind you of it. James chapter 4. Verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity or at war with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So how do you get God to be against you? You be against him by being a friend with the world. God will turn on you. But then we have this marvelous scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. in verse 12. Because when we were saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, he said this to us. Now, we have received not, there's something we haven't received, the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, what are you going to do with that? Then we got Romans 8, which talks about living in the Spirit. In verse 5 in particular, it says here, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Or the word mind means to think on or direct your mind to seek after something. That's what the Greek means. So they that are after the flesh, they think on or direct their mind to seek after the things the flesh thinks on. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Or they direct their mind to think about spiritual things. This is very similar to Galatians chapter 5. Be carnally minded is death. Well, we can say be worldly minded. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, here it is, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither deed it can be. So it's not subject to God's rules or law, the spiritual law. It's not subject to it. It's not in submission to it. It is in resistance to it. And that's exactly what it teaches us. So we know what happened. What do you do when temptation comes? We go all the way back to the garden. We got Eve in the garden, and the devil comes and tempts her, appeals to her mind, and tries to tell her the grass is greener. And God doesn't want you to see what's going on here. He's trying to hide it from you. I'm paraphrasing this. And he snares her with the lust of the flesh and the love of the world. And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 that the love not the world nor the things in the world. For all is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the world, and the pride of life. All these things are not of God. They're not God's will for your life. And ever who do those things, they will be left out. But he that doeth the will of God shall live and abide forever. That's what the context tells us. So there's life and peace, as Romans says, with the person that has a spiritual mind. Or in other words, he's disciplined his mind to think right. He directs his mind in the right direction. And so what Eve did is the same thing. I mean, a lot of people do. I mean, Judas did it. Balaam did it. David. Even Peter was tempted to fall asleep, and he did in the garden. It was a temptation. And when a man does that, he experiences the condemnation, the guilt, and all that comes with it. But when a man yields to God or his word and resists whatever the temptation is, he experiences the opposite. Victory, joy, and peace in believing. That's what he experiences. So there's a contrast between the two. I mean, Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, but he walked away. He fled. Did he not? And then he could have had revenge on his brothers when they appeared in Pharaoh's court, but he didn't. Did he? He could have had his day. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, we know he overcame very clearly. Because the devil came into the, led him into the temptation of the wilderness and tempted him. If thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. But he didn't do it. He could have. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See, he was able to take the word of God and resist the devil. And in that, he had victory. He came out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. And the reason he came out of the wilderness and the power of spirit is because he overcame through the temptations in the wilderness. So let's look a minute at discipline. Because that's what we're talking about. Discipline. And the first thing a man has to do is he has to be honest. Sincere. Psalms 139 and verse 23. An honest evaluation. Come to an honest verdict. Psalms 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. You can say, know my meditations, my pondering. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's quite a passage of Scripture. Because there's a way there where God will honor you by saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And let's evaluate and see if there's anything wicked in my heart. Let's come to an honest verdict. Just like in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to come to a verdict before we take communion. Do that same thing. So you have to start here with being honest. Because only an honest man could ask God this right here. I don't think an insincere or dishonest man would ask God to do that. You know, you hear people pray this sometimes. I don't know how sincere they are about it. But the question is, are you sincere? Because God can show you some things that will shock you. Did you know that? Yes, He can. You know, it says in Lamentations 3:40, let us search and try our ways. That's pretty similar to this. So, why would you invite God to search and try your thoughts? Why would you do that? Why would He do that? Real simple answer. So you can turn around. So you can change your ways. Psalms 119, verse 59. Listen to this. I thought on my ways, and I turned my feet towards thy testimonies. So this is David again. I thought on my ways, and then I turned my feet towards his testimonies. So it must have been something he saw there that he didn't like. And then he changed course. And we know that from Psalms chapter 32, that he did that in Psalms 51 with his sin that he hid and concealed. So right thinking will have a positive influence upon your life. It'll cause you to turn in the right direction. There's nothing wrong with that. It'll make you do the right thing when you're getting ready to do the wrong thing. It will keep you on the narrow pathway, the straight way. And it's a choice of your will that you can turn your thoughts in a positive way. It's kind of like a needle on a compass. You turn that compass in the right direction, and you know what? The magnetic north, it's going to draw that needle. It's going to go in that direction. And so your thoughts are the same way when it comes to God. If you turn to God, I mean, it'll draw you in the right direction. It'll point you in the right direction. It always does. It never fails. Because what you love the most will attract your attention. And like he said, I hate vain thoughts, but that law do I love. So if you got that attitude, that's a good one to have, then you're going to be drawn in the right direction. Your attention will be put in the right things. So what do we meditate on in our free moments? Because there's times that we have moments of freedom and liberty, and we have you ever just sat down and said, man, I just need to relax a minute? I'm sure a lot of you have. Just kind of throw your head back, and before you know it, you think on something, unless you fall asleep. Now maybe you'll have a dream, I don't know. Maybe you'll fall out of the chair. But the point being is, when you're free to think what you want to think, your mind's just free, you're not working or busy or involved in anything, then you have a tendency to start thinking about some things that maybe you enjoy, or nothing wrong with that. And things that you like. But sometimes, though, because it'd be sinful things, they lead down a sinful pathway. They lead a person in the wrong direction. David was free on the rooftop as he looked down. Was he not? He was just free as a bird. But you know what he didn't do? He didn't turn his feet towards his testimonies then, did he? Because there was something that attracted his attention that got a hold of his heart. And it pulled him away. He turned away. So his thoughts dominated his desires. They overruled him. Just like Romans 8 says in verse 5. Those who think on things of the flesh will fall after the things of the flesh. Because that's where their mind is. Their mind is directed in that direction. And it's not disciplined. Now we're talking about something that, I mean, here's what I know that goes on in your mind. He said, no. Now a lot of times I'll shake my head and say, no. Because I know it's thinking wrong. Because you can say no. You got a free will, you can do that. It's amazing this world can be measured in so many different ways. Man looks at it and he measures it. Like he takes a ruler out and he measures it, spiritually speaking. And the finished product is what makes his mind up about certain things because of the way he's measured something. David saw things in a different way than some people did. Cain and Abel saw things different. You know, we got the 12 spies, the 10 who saw the giants and 2 who still kept their eyes on God's word. They saw things differently because they looked at things and they measured them. 2 of them measured them on God's terms, his word, his promise. And 10 of them measured them on the size of the giants and the circumstances that were there. So what do we get out of that? We get something out of that. It's the reaction to your circumstances that determines what kind of men you will be or women you will be, how you react to your circumstances. It's not the circumstances, we've heard this before, that defeats us, but it's your what you think about them or your attitude towards them. It's hard to grasp that, but that's the truth. So your circumstances don't necessarily defeat you. It's how your attitude is towards them. My wife and I just watched a real good movie. It's called 1,000 to 1. Corey Wiseman, he was a basketball player at the Gettysburg College. And in high school, he scored 1,000 points. When he went to college in his freshman year, he had a stroke. It incapacitated him. You never think that could happen to a young man, but it did. But he was determined to come back. He fought and fought and fought to come back. Can you imagine the thoughts that go through your mind? Because, I mean, he was really battling this whole thing. You know, he's saying, I don't deserve this. Well, that's another subject entirely, but I know what he was saying by that. So he was measuring things in a certain direction. His girlfriend dropped him. Well, she was a real nice person, wasn't she? I don't want you no more. Your mouth is drooping and you can't talk and you're limping all over the place. I don't want you no more. And that's kind of the attitude that some people take. So it's really, you know, but the circumstances didn't defeat him because he came all the way back. It took him a while. In his senior year, they voted him to be, there were 3 captains, he was one of them. And the coach was reluctant to let him play because he didn't want to have any repercussions if something happened to him because he had seizures. And when he would have a seizure, he would get up and walk away and get away from it. And one time in the ball game, he got up and walked out. A new girl that he'd met who was having problems with her ankle, they became good friends, saw him walking out. And she went out in the hallway, and he was laying on the floor. He was having a convulsion. And she just held him until he came out of it. But then at the last game, you know, the coach let him start, but then pulled him back out, and then they put him in at the end. Right at the end of the game. And it was they were beating him real good. They were winning real good. But they put him in, and you know what? They fouled him right away because he was a good player. That's the way they remembered him. He's a good shooter. So he got two free foul shots. So he takes his first one and he misses. Of course, it's real solid now, and everybody's looking at there. And then, of course, he takes a second one and goes, swish, goes right through. Thus, you have the 1,000-to-1. It's a play on words because it's 1,000-to-1 that you'd come back from something like that. Plus, he made 1,000 in high school, and he made 1 point in college. Because that's the only point he ever made. Interesting story. So happened that his mother was a therapist. That was good for him. But the point of it is that the circumstances don't defeat you. It's your attitude towards them. And they were working on him trying to defeat him. But he kept making his mind up. I'll keep trying. I'll keep working at this. I can do this. So the Giants didn't defeat them. The attitude towards the Giants is what defeated them. That's what defeated them. So we need to clean up our thought life, remove all the clutter and the trash, because as long as we allow the negative to come into our life, it's going to be a defeating life every turn we take. Like it says in Psalms 19, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So it's an absolute principle, an inseparable relationship between God, our thoughts, and our words. It's inseparable because what we think on is what comes out of our mouth. What we think on is what we act out in life. People can come back from some impossible situations because of their mindset. They have a positive mind. People that come back from the war have been torn apart. Look what they've accomplished, so many of them. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so he will become. So I think you can say thoughts and character kind of mesh together here. It's because as a man thinketh, so he becomes. You know, you sow a thought, you reap an attitude. You sow an attitude, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. Because sooner or later it comes out in your life. Psalms 19 and verse 12. I think this is the hard part for a lot of people, is to maybe deal with some things that are down deep in their life that they don't want to admit that are there. Psalms 19 and verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from what my secret faults. It's not just the faults we keep from God, but faults in our own character that we don't see. Because we don't see everything. We can't. And so there might be flaws in our character that we don't see. Other people maybe can see some things that you don't see. Maybe they're praying for you to see them. So who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from my secret faults. So we really need to do some cleaning up. I guess you could call it fall cleaning. Fall's coming up. Not spring cleaning. That's already passed. But the inner thoughts that nobody knows about in your life. You could say also it's not just the faults we keep back from people, but, you know, a lot of things we're keeping back from God. I don't think that we're being that honest with God. Faults in our character that we don't see. In Psalms 90 and verse 8, he says, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. In other words, in full view. God sees everything. That's why he says in Psalm 139, search me and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And like Isaiah 55 and verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now there's a connection there between the way and the thoughts, isn't there? They go together. So you have to be honest and you have to deal with those things. It takes a lot of courage and bravery for a man to do that. Jeremiah 17 tells us one of the problems that we have. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The next verse says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So God knows the heart, even though it's deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, that's the question he's asking. But he's saying, well, the answer is, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. That's the answer. You turn to the Lord and ask him to search you and to try you and know your thoughts, and he will do it. And he'll expose, I think, the sinful inward thoughts in your heart, in your mind, that are working against you to destroy you. Even David said in Psalms 32, amazingly, Psalms 32 and verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. So I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins. So he says, I have not hid them. Yet he had been concealing them, but now he came to the place, I'm not hiding them no more. And that's where he became an honest individual right there. That's when things changed in his life. A turning point, he would say. So, you know, Proverbs 28, verse 13, if you cover your sins, you will not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy. Because God is full of mercy. And even in Psalm 69, in verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness. You know that God knows your foolishness? And my sins are not hid from thee. Even the sin of foolishness, because foolishness, he mentions in Mark chapter 7 too, is sin. It comes from within the heart of man, defiles him. So I think some people struggle with sinful thoughts and attitudes, can't seem to escape, can't get away from it, the turmoil. But the only way you're going to get through it is to get honest with God and quit hiding from God and quit running from God. Don't be like Jonah. Don't only be like David. Be like David after the fact. He said, I did not hide my thoughts. And we're talking about the thoughts that you meditate on and think about that give you some sinful pleasure. The power to control you in a wrong way. James chapter 1 tells us what can happen. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. He doesn't. That's God. But every man is tempted. Now here's your answer. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So this is from within. When a man is tempted, it's because of his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Then he says, don't be deceived or err, my beloved brethren, because every good gift and every perfect gift from above is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variable nor shadow of turning. So what's going on here is that there's something inside you that is the depravity of the heart that's bringing you down. How does sin reach us and bring us into captivity? How does that happen? Because I believe there's an answer. Because man can never discipline his desires until he disciplines his thoughts. You never can discipline the outward until you discipline the inward. It's got to start from inside. And I think that's with Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And there's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So you begin with the word because that's where your answer is. So discipline. How disciplined are you? How honest are you? commitment. Maybe I should have put that first. I don't know. But a commitment to discipline your thinking. Because where there's no commitment, nothing's going to happen. You've got to commit your way unto the Lord and trust also in Him. So the only way you ever be able to guard your thoughts, to fill your mind with God's Word, is to be committed to it. Like the psalmist said in Psalms chapter 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Psalms 1 and Joshua 1, meditating in the word day and night. That's where the discipline is, and you've got to be committed to that. Just as much as you're committed to get up in the morning to go to work, or committed to hope to come to church, or committed to give, committed to pray, committed to be part of what God is doing in your life. You got to be committed in your marriage. If you're not committed, it's not going to work. It's just not going to happen. So you look back at this word meditate, and it means to mutter, to speak, to ponder, to talk, and even imagine. And it tells us about our imaginations. They can run away too, can't they? Because you can think about what God has promised you and imagine what it would be like in a good way. Even in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 28. This is a little different, but studying. People think that studying is just something that a preacher does. But that's not true. Proverbs 15 and verse 28. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer. You know what that word study means? It's a synonym to meditate. But the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. And that's so true. But he studies. Like it says over in the New Testament, study to show yourself approved of God. Workman needs not be ashamed. So you have to study, and it takes time to do that. It takes time. I mean, you got to take time to see what's being said and to understand it and to reflect so you can understand the meaning and you can give an answer, or else you'll never have an answer. Like he said in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, was it? He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways." So God's thoughts are not your thoughts. God wants you to have His kind of thoughts. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." For Philippians 2, 5 says that, doesn't it? "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Have that kind of mindset. It's Romans 8 mindset. All we think about should be centered in the will of God. When our mind goes out of the will of God, we should pull it back in. It's not an easy thing to do, but it is possible to do that. Because that's what God wants us to do. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Colossians 3 and verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Catch these words. "Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." That's a mouthful. But the word of Christ dwell in you richly, abundantly, wealthily, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another. That'll change your life. And over in Psalm 77 and verse 12, these people were committed. All these words we're reading here talks about a commitment that a man has. Psalm 77 and verse 12. "I will meditate also of thy work and talk of thy doings." So if you're going to meditate, you're going to talk. You know what you'll say to someone? You know what the Lord showed me? I was looking at this scripture the other day, and I never saw it before, but guess what? I saw this. What do you think? And you realize that, you know, somebody's got a spiritual mind, and you're listening to that, and you're getting something out of that, and you're having fellowship now the way the Lord wants you to. The Word of Christ is dwelling in you richly in all wisdom and understanding. So you find a lot of encouragement in that, I think. Psalms 39 and verse 3. Because when a man's taken time to and committed to meditating the Word, good things happen out of that. Psalms 39, verse 3. My heart was hot within me while I was musing or meditating. It's a synonym with meditating. The fire burned, then spake I with my tongue. Similar to Jeremiah 20, verse 9, when he says the word was in my heart as a burning fire. And that's similar to Luke 24. When he walked with us and talked with us, did not our heart burn within us? This is the kind of fellowship we have when we're committed to the Word of God. Like Philippians 4:8, we've already said something about that recently, about think on these things in a true, just, honest, good report, and so on and so forth. So discipline. Warfare. I don't think you know much about warfare. But we are in a battle for our lives. Just as, I mean, you look at the armed services today and all that they've got to go through and the battles they've got to go through, and you realize their life is at stake every day. They're laying their life on the line. But they're fighting the enemy. Well, they're doing it with bazookas and guns and hand grenades. We're doing it with the Word of God. We've got a more powerful weapon than anything. And that's what we fight with. But the warfare we have is like 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. What does he mean, not carnal? They're not nothing to do with the flesh. They're not physical, material. Verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Can't fight flesh with flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, and they're the weapons we have, are not carnal. Why? Because they're Ephesians 6. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now you know that the enemy has a strongholds in your life sometimes. You cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the revelation of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's discipline. To bring every thought into captivity to the... Is this from God? Is this what I'm hearing? Is this spiritual? Is this in the Word? Is this right? Because that's a discipline. You just can't take any thought that you have and think it's from God, because it may not be. So you have to be disciplined. I think there's a battle waging in a lot of people that they don't want to talk about. They hide and they conceal a lot of things from people. They hold on to grudges and hate and bitterness. And they're mad. They escape to the little world. And that little world controls their life. A world of imagination. And they shut God out completely. Psalms 94 and verse 16. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Verse 19 is important. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, because there's multitudes of them, it's the comforts of God that delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief of thy law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, my God, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. That's the promise that we have. So, I mean, the psalmist here is going through a time of trouble, and he relies on the Lord. Thoughts here, the word in the Greek is used of branches of trees that are thick and intertwined. That's what thoughts are like. You ever been into a briar patch? Been through the thickest of woods? And you get yourself all caught up and tangled in it? That's what thoughts are like. And it gets you all tangled up. You experience that sometimes in a time of persecution or the time of trial or difficulty. But thy comforts delight my soul for the things you have to say. And we have a promise in 2 Peter chapter 1 of escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. That's what the promises are given to us for. Let me conclude with this. Conscience. I want to ask you this one last question, and I want you to be honest with me. How clear is your conscience before God? Does your conscience answer with a good report of your behavior? Or does it do the opposite? Are you hiding some sin in your world of thoughts? Remember in John chapter 8 and verse 9, when Jesus reached down and wrote in the sand, how revealing this is. Because the conscience is where it all plays out. And now in eternity, John chapter 8 and verse 8 and verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. This is a woman caught in adultery. They want to stone her to death according to the law of Moses. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. And he said unto her, woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So there was nobody there to accuse her. And this is what the law of the conscience is all about. We got it in Romans chapter 2. In verse 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles which have not the law, so they don't have the law to go by, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So either there's an accusing or an excusing. And that accusing is what you got to watch out for, because if your conscience is accusing you, then you're guilty before God of something, and you need to seek the Lord and find out what it is. That's the function of the Word, is to expose sin. He came, John 16, to convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So does your conscience, as Peter says this, or even Romans 9:1 says this, I mean, Paul said it, and Peter said it, Romans 9:1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. So he was appealing to his conscience. The moral law within him. I lie not. And then you have the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you, your good conversation of Christ. So they falsely accuse you. There is accusation, but there is nothing to it. That's why people can point their finger at people today and accuse them of something. Everybody says, oh, yeah, they did that. No, they didn't. Like that Zimmerman trial down there. I mean, the media wore that poor guy out. Everybody jumps on the bandwagon. Well, his conscience was apparently clear. He came out all right. So we must live with a good conscience before God. Acts 24 and verse 16, we're very familiar with. And herein do I exercise, this is where discipline comes in, myself to have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men, without fault, without offense. So do we exercise our conscience to have always a conscience void of offense, that there's nothing there between me and God, nothing there between me and my brethren? That's the question we have to answer. Do you have a clear conscience? And I'll close with this one statement. Judgment day is coming. There will be a day of judgment. May God help us to be ready for that. Because it's not just the last days. Everybody's excited about the last days, but do you know what comes with the last days? Judgment day. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So knowing the terror of the Lord, are we ready for that day that's coming? Back in chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says, but I have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. For our gospel be hid as hid to them that are lost. So Paul's appealing to his conscience. And a judgment day is coming when God will there judge it. Whatever man's done, is even his motives. Because that's back in Romans chapter 2. He'll judge him by the truth. He'll judge him by the light he has, you know, judging by his motives. And that will be the day that a man will be found to be accepted of the Lord or rejected by God. So I think we need to take on the challenge to discipline our thought life, because it's going to have consequences sooner or later. I mean, there's nothing you can do about it, but there's going to be consequences or results to the way you think, because it's going to produce a character in you and actions in your life, and you're going to be held accountable for all that you do and all that you say. So is your conscience clear? Do you have a disciplined life, a disciplined thought life? I'm asking you a question. If you don't, then maybe you need to commit yourself to it so that God can work in your life and make you free. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for your word and for the grace that you give to us day in and day out. And we thank you for the fear of the Lord. For we know that having the fear of the Lord, that we have these promises that are given to us to perfect holiness in the fear of God, and to discipline ourselves, to be ready always to give an answer to you with a good conscience. Help us, Lord God, to deal with those weaknesses and faults in our lives that are tripping us up and turning us in a wrong direction. Help us to do better. And help us to be a disciplined people, ready and prepared for your coming. In Jesus' name, amen.